Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Psalm 22. It's actually Psalm 22. And though the bulletin says that it's John 19, we are interrupting Pastor Rob's series in the Gospel of John and turning aside to look at Psalm 22. Hear the word of God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. By night, I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and they were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. And on you I was cast from my birth. And from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. And there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like ravening, roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but is heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied, and those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one
who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him, and it shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. So ends the reading of God's holy word. Please join me once again in prayer.
Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, in these words that we have just read are described for us a mystery that is too deep for us to understand, and truths that are so grand that they include the whole world. Your wisdom is beyond all knowing. And yet, our Father, this psalm which is expressing so wonderfully both the sufferings of our Lord and his glory, we pray, our Father, that you would give us eyes to see him in his suffering for us on the cross, and in his glory now at your right hand. Give us hearts of faith and trust that we, like the one who has gone before us, like the Lord Jesus Christ, we may be those who trust in all of the circumstances of our lives until you bring us to be with him forever in heavenly glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The psalm, as the superscription tells us, was written by King David, and it was set to the tune of the Doe of the Dawn. We don't know what that tune sounded like. Neither do we know the circumstances that this psalm refers to in David's life. Scholars and commentators speak much about this, as to how David could have written these words about his own suffering, because they point so clearly to a suffering that is beyond what we know anyway in recorded scripture of David's own persecution at the hands of Saul. So David then, we believe, spoke not only of himself, but of one who was to come. As a prophet, he predicted the sufferings of Christ on the cross and his subsequent resurrection and glory. Psalm 22 has two major divisions. There are divisions within those divisions, but for our purposes this morning, we'll note that it has two major divisions. Verses 1 through 21, we read of the prayer of one who is the suffering servant, a prayer in which the overwhelming cry is, "Why have you abandoned me?" The second half of the psalm begins at 21b and goes through verse 31. And it is not a cry of abandonment, but a cry of deliverance and a cry of thanksgiving and praise that is shouted in the midst of his brethren. We would say that the theme of this Psalm 22 is found in verse 21. I'm sorry, verse 24. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. It is the theme of, finally, the Lord's vindication and salvation. And so this is a psalm that the first half of which, and actually parts of it all the way through, are remembered by the writers of the Gospels. And it is no doubt that Jesus taught his disciples the meaning of the psalm and the words, some of the words that he spoke from the cross. For example, verse 1, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the final words of the psalm, "He has done it. He has done it," is in the original language the same as "it is finished." And so this psalm expresses both the sufferings and the glories of the Lord Jesus. So then we turn our attention to the first part of the psalm, verses 1 through 21 B. And we notice that there is a pattern of alteration between groupings of verses. There's a pattern of description of, on the one hand, the sufferings of the one who suffers, and on the other hand, his prayer for deliverance. His suffering described and his prayer for deliverance. In verses 1 and 2, for example, we have the cry of one who calls out to God, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is the cry of one who, like a lost child, cannot understand why his father has left him. It is the cry of one who has lived in unending, joyous fellowship with his heavenly Father, who now finds himself forsaken and abandoned. And as he cries, he says, "Oh my God, I cry by day, and I cry also by night," verse 2, "but I find no rest. You do not answer me. Why are you so far from me?" And here we have a suffering that is spiritual in nature. We can go through physical pain. We can go through physical ordeal. Go through the ordeal of complete and utter abandonment by God would be, especially for the Son of God, an unspeakable pain and suffering. For he lived in fellowship with him throughout his life. It is as though the human nature of the Son was shut off from the fellowship of the Father, though the unity of the person of the Son, that is, his two natures, his Godhead and his humanity, remained. Yet the human nature has the presence of God withdrawn. He is deprived of that fellowship. He is deprived of that which was life to him. And it is more for him than merely the feeling of abandonment. It is not merely that he is going through a time in which he is struggling with his feelings. But as the theologian Herman Bavinck has said, it is not only that he feels himself forsaken, but that he is actually forsaken of God. His sense corresponded to reality. And yet, he is speaking and he is crying out to God in faith and in reverence. Notice he says, "My God, my God." And he confesses as well in the next prayer in verses 3 through 5. As he goes to prayer, he says, "You are holy. You are a holy God." God's holiness is acknowledged by him as he, even in his abandonment, trusts
and adheres to his faith and the knowledge that he has that God is holy and that God is a covenant God and that he is faithful and that he has not abandoned his people. He says, you are enthroned on the praises of Israel throughout the history of Israel. Israel had experienced deliverances that God had performed for her from time to time as a nation. And again, the people of Israel gathered to give praise to God. In you, our fathers trusted. You are enthroned on their praises. What a wonderful phrase, turn of phrase that is, referring to these many deliverances and referring to the songs of praise. But then comes the cry, but why? But why have you forsaken me? He feels himself to be singled out and cut off from the blessings of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. You delivered them. They cried, and they were rescued. In you they trusted, and they were not put to shame. But notice verses 6 and 8. But I am a worm. I am not even human. I'm not even a man. I'm scorned by mankind, despised by the people. You remember that when Jesus was on the cross, all those that passed by him, they derided him, wagging their heads, Matthew tells us, and saying, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. And the chief priests and the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, he saved others, but he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and then we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And so they take the words of Jesus concerning himself and they throw it back into his face. And the claim that he made to be a king, the claim that he made to be the one who is the Son in relation to the Father, the one in whom he delighted. And they throw it into his face and they mock him. But then we see in verses 9 through 11 that he takes this mockery that is thrown at him and he turns it into a remembrance and, as it were, an argument why it is that God should not be far from him, that he should come when no one else is there. And he says, you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you on my mother's breast. And on you I was cast from my birth. From my mother's womb, you have been my God. And what a wonderful and beautiful statement of the Lord Jesus' trust in his Father from the womb. It was striking to me in reading a commentary on this verse, one particular writer could not conceive of such a thing, of a baby laying on his mother's breast, trusting in God, and made the statement, which I found appalling. It is impossible for a baby to have faith. That nowhere in the Bible does it say that a baby can have faith. And yet, as I read this, it says, you made me trust you on my mother's breast. And it says to me that the Lord Jesus Christ, in a way that we cannot fathom or understand, that the trust and the connection between his heavenly Father and him took place even then. And it stayed with him throughout all of the years of his development. And he was a faithful son. He was a faithful and a good son, and he loved his mother and his brothers, and he was in communion and fellowship with his heavenly Father. Never was there a sin. Never was there a disruption. Never did he forsake as you and I have done. We have sinned. We have forsaken. We have gone astray. He never did. He never did. From his mother's breast, from the very womb itself, he was trusting his heavenly Father. What a description. And he argues this God, and he says, oh, be not far from me. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. The utter abandonment, the utter loneliness of it all. And then we see in verses 12 through 18, a section where he describes his suffering again, where it is, there are two features in his suffering that I see that stand out. One is the ebbing away of life. The ebbing away of his life. He says in verse 14, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. Have you ever had a bone out of joint? I hesitate to tell the story in the midst of this psalm. I have. And it is one of the most painful things that you can experience. And he says, all my bones are out of joint. My life is being poured out like water. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is all dried up. I have no more. It's the ebbing away of his life. He is thirsty. My tongue sticks to my jaws. You are laying me in the dust. You are laying me in the dust. My life is going away. And then he turns his attention from his ebbing life to those who are delighting in it. They delight in it. Notice verse 12 and 13. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. Referring to a section side of the Jordan River, which was known for the many wild cattle that lived in that region. He said, calls them the strong bulls of Bashan. These bulls are encompassing me. They are circling around me. And their mouths are open and like ravening and roaring lions. And they are ready for the kill. And he describes Jesus' cross, describes the holes through his ripped flesh and feet as the piercing and the biting of wild animals that are surrounding him. He says in verses 16 and following, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. It is as though he is being chased by a pack of wild animals. And their mouths are ready to kill. And they see, and he can count. He has no strength. He can count his bones. His bones are protruding. They're dividing his garments, and they're casting lots for them. This is mentioned especially in the Gospels as having been taken place, which refers again to he was
exposed on the cross. Imagine, if you would, for a minute, a Roman Colosseum. And in the center of that Colosseum stands one. And then an invisible hand opens the gates of all of the animals, and they are hungry. And they are ready to devour. One writer put it this way, the Spirit of Christ sees that God is taking the role of the supervisor of the Roman arena. And it is God who releases the lions, the bulls, and the dogs from the cages. These are demonic forces. They do evil. These are men possessed by sin, possessed by hearts that do things that are brutish and animal-like. Derek Kidner comments, "What can cause people to act like animals? Resentment. Resentment to a high pitch. Resentment especially against those who make high claims. You are a king. Come down from the cross. You claim to delight in God. Let him deliver you." Resentment. The compulsion of a crowd. A mob mentality. Greed. We see that in the casting lots for his clothes. Perverted tastes. Enjoying a harrowing spectacle. Isn't it something crowd psychology? Put a harrowing spectacle in front of them and people gather around. It's the same thing that makes us want to stop on the and look when we see an accident on the highway. People see a harrowing spectacle and they gather around. Derek Kidner says, simply because sin is murderous. Sin is murderous, and sinners have hate in them. Unless grace intervenes, each and every one of us has a similar sin. Unless grace intervenes, we are of our father the devil. And Jesus said of those who to whom he spoke, "Your will is to do your father's desires." He was a murderer from the beginning. He was a murderer from the beginning. And your will is to do your father's desires. He knew of their hatred for him. He knew of their desire to put him to death. He was a murderer, and so are you. He does not stand in the truth, and there is no truth in him. John 8:44. And then we see in verses 19 through 21 that he turns to prayer again. He turns to prayer again. "But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly." Because he is sensing that he is nearing the end, that he is actually being laid in the dust of death. "Come quickly. Deliver my precious life." The phrase "my precious life" is a translation of a phrase that is somewhat difficult, but it means my one and only, the only thing I have left. Deliver my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. And then in verse 21b, we come to the second half. So in the first half, we have the sufferings of the Messiah. The suffering unlike the sufferings that any other man has ever gone through. He is abandoned completely by the presence of God. We will see in a minute the reason for that. He is totally shut out. And he is abandoned spiritually, and he is physically tortured. But suddenly, we have the exclamation at the end of verse 21, "You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." And there is a change. We turn then to verses 22 and 24, and what do we see? An amazing thing. Jesus is alive. And he's preaching. He's preaching. Verse 22. "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you." And then he exhorts all those of the congregation in which he is standing to join him in praise. He is, as it were, leading a worship service. And he exhorts those who are with him, "Praise him, You offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. Why? Because he didn't. He has not abandoned or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him. He has heard when he cried to him. And so in this sudden change we see that Christ was not delivered from death, but he was delivered after death. It is usually the case that human sufferers plead with God to deliver them from death, but here the psalmist cries for such deliverance, but the Lord delivers him not from death, but after death. For as Isaiah 53 says, when his soul makes an offering for guilt, then he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper at his hand.
How did God deliver Jesus? He delivered him from raising him up and loosing him from the pangs of death, because as the Holy One of Israel, it was impossible. It was impossible for him, for death to keep its hold upon him. By death, and by his death, he was vindicated. By his resurrection, he was vindicated. And his death is known then to be an offering for guilt. By his death, he put away the record of debt with all of its legal demands that stood against his children. And in doing that, he disarmed the jailer. He disarmed Satan. He took away that in which he trusted. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in the cross. His death was not a defeat. He laid himself down willingly, and it was triumphant. It was triumphant over the forces of evil. Though Satan thought he had won a great victory, at that very moment he was defeated. His death was for the congregation. His death was for his brothers. His death was for their redemption and their adoption and their joining him in worship. Oh, what a wonderful thing to realize that he suffered a vicarious atoning death. He died for his children. He became sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so what a wonderful thing to consider the nature of his death. But then we see also that not only was he vindicated, and also with him those who trust in him. He suffered that he might have a worldwide family, and that he might stand and worship with them in the great congregation. And he preaches. He preaches. Matthew Henry says, by declaring God's name, by preaching of the everlasting gospel in its plainness and purity, many will be effectually called to him and to God by him. They are, by his preaching, reconciled to God. They are brought near as his brethren. And this is exactly what the writer of Hebrews tells us when he says that it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, they all have one source. And this is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. So the writer of Hebrews interprets this last
part of the psalm as of the preaching of the Lord Jesus Christ and the praise of the Lord Jesus Christ amidst those whom he calls to be his brethren. In verses 25 through 26, we see that Jesus not only preaches his mission, but we see in verses 25 and 26 that he offers to he pays his vows. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. And the vows that are spoken of there are those mentioned in the law in the book of Leviticus, and which when a child of Israel would pray and find that the Lord answered his prayer, he would offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving and invite others to join in a meal with him to celebrate the Lord's answer to prayer. And that is exactly what is described here. It is the risen Lord Jesus Christ that offers a banquet, that offers food. And he says, the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied, and those who seek him shall praise the Lord. And then as the host at this meal, and you can imagine it, being a table being spread out with fine riches of food. And as the host of the meal, he says, may your hearts live forever. Verse 26, may your hearts live. As I live, so may you live. Because he lives, we also live. On that mountain, Isaiah says, in Isaiah 25, verse 6, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, and of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And is it not the case that the message of the good news of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is just that? It is a feast. And it is why we commemorate it in the Lord's Supper. And we celebrate that feast with the Lord Jesus as the host. And we hear him say to us when we eat and we drink, may your souls live. Through faith in Christ, our souls live. We feed upon him. We feed upon the merit of his death. We feed upon the Spirit which has dwelt in him and which dwells in us. And we feed as we observe the Lord's Supper in anticipation of the great wedding banquet, the great feast that lies ahead. And then in verses 27 through 30, we see Jesus' kingdom expanding. It is expanding ever wider and wider until it includes all of the earth. Verses 27 through 30, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. I made a study of the book of Acts. Is this not what the apostles did? Jesus said, you shall be my witnesses, first in Jerusalem, then in Samaria, and then to the utmost ends of the earth. And what was Paul doing? What was Barnabas doing? Silas doing? What were all of the apostles and the preachers doing? But calling on men and women to turn to the Lord. Men and women of all nations and families, and inviting them through Jesus Christ to the wedding feast of the Lamb. They shall worship before you. Kingship belongs to the Lord. The world is in tumult, and leaders and kings come and go. And the peoples imagine vain things, but there is one king who has been installed on Zion's holy hill. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is king. He alone is the one before we come, before whom we come and we worship. He rules the nations. And we need to know that and remember that in these days in which we live. He rules the nations. And it is in everyone's best interest to kiss the Son. It is in everyone's best interest to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent of their sins and believe in Him. And so all of the church throughout is spread throughout all the world through the preaching of the gospel. But in verses we notice that as well, that this kingdom includes not only people from every nation and tribe, but it includes those who are rich and those who are poor. Notice verse 29. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. They shall bow before Him. They shall worship before Him. And then also it mentions those who cannot keep themselves alive, or the poor. They also shall come and bow before Him. It includes people of all classes, of all economic classes, the prosperous and the poor. But then also we notice that not only does it include all nations, not only does His kingdom include all classes, but it includes all generations. Verse 30, posterity shall serve Him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim His righteousness to a people yet unborn. To a people yet unborn. One generation will rise up, and that generation will pass. But the Lord Jesus Christ will always have preachers. He will always call those to proclaim in His name salvation. And as one generation comes and goes, and another generation rises up, so it will be that all generations shall come and proclaim His righteousness. And so we know, in closing, what is it that they proclaim? They proclaim His righteousness and that He has done it. What is the message of the gospel? That everything that is required of you that you might have salvation has been done for you. The law has been fulfilled for you. Not only in its positive commandments, but in the penalty of death and of hell that you deserve. Christ endured hell for you. He obeyed the law for you. He has accomplished all righteousness. He has done it. And the announcement of the gospel is this, that Christ suffered, that Christ was buried, and that Christ is now risen, and that Christ is King. Believe in Him. Trust in Him. Know that what He has done so that we might reign with Him forever and ever, and that we might be His brothers, and that we might worship even with Him in our midst. And it's something for us to consider, that though Christ is in heaven at the Father's right hand, He is with His congregation as it meets throughout all the world in little small groups, whether we are united by means of technology or whether we are able to gather together. He is present and He is enthroned on your praises. We lift Him up. We praise Him, for He has accomplished it. He was made a curse He bore the curse of sin, and he rose victorious, and the Father accepted his sacrifice, and all who trust in him will be saved. That's the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. He has done it. You see what a glorious psalm this is? Describing on the one hand the horror of his sufferings. Describing on the other hand the wonders of his glorious kingdom. And what a blessing to see it all in one psalm. When Jesus was walking on the road to Emmaus and he was talking to the disciples, and you remember that, and when he spoke with the disciples later on, you remember it says that he opened their mind to understand the scriptures. I just have to believe that Psalm 22 was one of those passages that he opened up to them and showed them how it was necessary for him to suffer and then be raised. It was that they couldn't get. How could it be that the Messiah would suffer? But it was necessary that he suffer and then be raised. And Psalm 22 so beautifully shows us the Lord Jesus Christ in his sufferings and his glory. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, how we do thank you for the triumph over sin and death and hell, that the Lord Jesus Christ has won a great victory. How we thank you for that victory. Oh, may it be that we enter into it and enjoy fellowship with you, restored and renewed forever and ever in the new heavens and the new earth, at the great wedding feast, the great wedding banquet, that we may feast with the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for your wisdom, which is beyond knowing, and for your power. We ask and we pray all these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.